July 4th is a significant day for Americans. We celebrate our independence on that day. Most of you will be off work and undoubtedly will spend time with friends and family. Some sort of holiday plans, I suspect, are on the horizon for Tuesday. In my neighborhood, perhaps like your own, the holiday seems to have already begun. Very difficult to turn in early last night, as is my custom on Saturday evenings with all of the explosions going on all around. But yesterday was July 1st, and that's also a significant day, one that most of you wouldn't recognize. At least it should be a significant day for Christians. It was on July the 1st, 1643, 374 years ago, that the first meeting of the Westminster Assembly would convene. The British House of Commons, a part of Parliament, had led in the Assembly, drawing together 121 ministers, 30 non-voting Parliament observers. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? That government could be that engaged in a matter of such spiritual consequence. The purpose of the assembly, the reason Parliament asked for all of these ministers to come together, was to try to continue the reform of the Church of England, who had separated from the Catholic Church during the English Protestant Reformation, a part of the Reformation that Nathan mentioned this morning. The Church, it was believed, in England had failed to adequately move away from all of the errors that had crept in and dominated the Catholic Church, including the principles of church government and church polity and how things should be organized and function. And so the work began. It began on July 1st, 1643, and the fruit of that work would produce what we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is, without question, the most recognized Protestant confession. It is still strictly adhered to by Presbyterians around the world. But Baptists too, perhaps closer to our tradition, also affirm the larger catechism in their own confession. A version of it, I should say, that they wrote some 45 years later, which is called the London Baptist Confession. But it's almost identical, word for word, to the Westminster Confession, with the exception of the treatment of baptism, which you might imagine, the Baptist adhering to believers' baptism. But Westminster, that classic Orthodox confession of faith, has this statement regarding the perseverance of the saints. They wrote, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." It goes on, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof." Well, last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at the truth of the doctrine of the security of the believer. Both my sermon last Sunday from John chapter 10, and also if you were in the adult class in Nathan's second hour, it all dealt with that subject fairly extensively. You could sum it up and copy, really, or borrow from the Westminster Confession with this statement that I wrote: "Genuine Christians are called by God, sanctified by His Spirit, and neither can totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace. They shall be eternally saved." That is what we believe, because that's what the Bible teaches. Nowhere does the Bible teach it more plainly than in the very text that we looked at last week from John 10, John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep," Jesus said, "hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's the truth of the security of the believer. Yet, such an assertive and certain truth surely raises some questions, necessary questions. And I was confronted with some of those even last Sunday morning and then in emails in the early part of the week. Questions like, well, what about Christians who fall into sin? You've seen them. You're one of them, perhaps. Well, what about those kind of believers? What about that idea that Christians can seemingly move in a direction opposed to everything regarding Christ and His church? The Westminster Confession declares that Christians cannot totally nor finally fall away, but, well, what about falling away partially? How far can you fall? What about falling away at least for a time or for a season? If you're raised in a Baptist tradition, you know what I'm talking about. We didn't use the language of Westminster. We just called it backsliding. You've heard that, undoubtedly. Is that a fair word? Is it a concept that we should seek to try to understand? Is it a real thing that Christians can backslide? Well, I'll tell you that Westminster, the Confession, thought so. You see, that section on eternal security that I read, the two segments, it doesn't end there. It goes on and says this. This is what they wrote. Nevertheless, speaking of these Christians, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. I would submit to you that is the ultimate definition of backsliding. The church has always affirmed that reality, not affirming it as a proper course, but affirming it as real. It happens. And as I said, it undoubtedly has happened to many, if not all of you, who have been Christians for some time. Now, I say the church has always affirmed that, not because, well, since Westminster, we would say, yeah, we believe that, but because Christians have faced this reality from the very beginning of Christianity. We have the very beginning of Christianity in the chronicle of the early history of the church in our New Testament. And we see there that very same issue. For instance, nobody taught more carefully or more clearly the truth of salvation that is by grace alone and that grace is adequate and sufficient. Nobody taught that more clearly than the Apostle Paul himself. He taught that we are saved by grace alone because there's nothing we could do in ourselves to save ourselves. But more than that, he said that the grace that saves us has power to keep us. Now, all of that starts and is best developed in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 3, for instance, he talks about the condition of man. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks for God. Every human has turned aside. Together, humanity has all become worthless. Nobody does good, not even one. Then he picks that up again in verse 23 and says, everybody, universally, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, because of that condition, if anyone were to be or actually is justified, then this must be true. Verse 24, those are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are worthless sinners, helpless sinners, and it is only by grace, a free gift, that anyone could ever be justified. Now, the Apostle Paul carries that theme. If you go to Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we've been justified, how? By faith, by trusting in that provision of grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, Watch this. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It wasn't just saving grace, it was standing grace. It was keeping grace. And because of that, we rejoice in a hope, not an imagined hope, but the certain hope of the glory of God. Now, the Apostle Paul places no limits on the power of God's grace to save and to keep and to produce and deliver whatever God has promised. No sin, the Apostle Paul would teach, or sins can be greater than the grace of God. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. That's sin. Sin increases. But watch, wherever sin increases, grace abounds all the more. There is always more grace than there is sin. Notice, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no amount of sin that can overwhelm or conquer the reality of the grace of God. Grace is greater than all our sin. And it is from those principles, those truths that are taught, that we understand the idea of security, of certainty, because God's grace sees to it. Now, again, that was pretty much last week. Yet, the reality of ongoing sin, this threat of falling into temptation, the threat is a real and a present danger and has been, well, since Paul wrote to the Romans. Notice what he had to say after all of that certainty to those same believers in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Do not, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." There's a threat there. It's a real threat. And he's having to tell the believers, don't fall to that. Don't let this sin reign. Do not present your members, those parts of your body that take you and touch and smell and feel and think and see. Don't let those members be used as instruments of sin. Don't let them produce in you unrighteousness. Now, when you see warnings like that in the Bible, don't be naive. They're there because you can. They're there because you might. And I would submit they're there because you will. This is going to be a very real issue for everyone who's what? Saved by grace, kept by grace, knows their only hope is grace. But yet there is this threat that is, it seems, pervasive, that demands divine warning from the pen of the apostle himself. And the apostle himself would acknowledge that struggle. We know this. We look at it often. It's in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I do not understand my own actions." And this is Paul the believer. This is Paul the one who is certain and secure. But notice what he says, "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And like most of you should say, amen. Not amen because that's a good thing, but amen because I can relate to that thing. "For I know," he goes on in verse 18 to say, "that nothing good dwells in me," that is, clarify that, "in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So he establishes, if you would, this law of certainty, this law of security that's kept and affirmed by the grace of God. But then, well, he builds this understanding, and watch this, he builds it into a law. In fact, he says it just that way. "So I find it to be a law among Christians and in my own life," Paul says, "that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." It's like right there at the door all the time. Thus the question comes, what should we do? How should we live? As Christians, secure and certain. Does it even matter that we face this struggle, this ongoing struggle of sin? I mean, if I'm a Christian, right, and I'm secure, what difference does it make how I live? That's a reasonable, logical question. It's not heresy to suggest or to inquire of that. So for us, I want us to consider, why does it matter? Why does it matter how we live? If we're so certain and so secure, why don't we live however we want? And let me make this clear. Every time, anytime you preach the real gospel, the gospel that says you are saved by grace alone and kept by that grace and secured in that grace, these questions necessarily arise. And if you've been a gospel preacher ever, and there are a couple here, if you've taught the gospel or just been a believer and share the gospel, and as you share with unbelievers or even believers, if that question isn't asked, like, well, should I just live like I want to, then you're not declaring the gospel. Because the gospel of grace necessarily implies that question. If grace is always greater than my sin, then, well, why shouldn't I sin? If grace abounds all the more, whenever sin increases, grace increases, perhaps, in fact, I should sin. Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that make sense? I should just keep sinning, and therefore grace would abound more and more. And I could be a grace grower. Well, listen to me. Paul imagined that question. It's not my depravity and confusion that raises the question, nor is it yours when you ask the question as you did last week. Paul imagines the question. He asks it in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace can grow? So that grace can abound? Now, most of you have probably never framed that question. You've never spoken those words. Let me tell you something. Your life, my life, the life of the church has far too often begged the question with our lifestyle. We live as though we believe we should perhaps just sin all the more because grace will abound all the more. Never has that been more manifestly suggested, at least, than in the church today. A church where worldliness seems to have gained favor among the vast majority. Consider this indictment. Let this sink in, this indictment against the church. Multitudes seem to be running, but few pressing toward the mark. Many talk about salvation, but few experience the joy of it. There is much of the form of godliness, but little of the power of it. Oh, how rare it is to find any who know anything experimentally of the power that separates from the world, delivers from self, defends from Satan, makes sin to be hated, Christ to be loved, truth to be prized, and error and evil to be departed from. How rare is that today? The indictment goes on. Where shall we find those who are denying self, taking up their cross daily, and following Christ in the path of obedience? Where are they who hail reproach, welcome shame, and endure persecution? Where are they who are truly getting prayer answered daily and on whose behalf God is showing Himself strong? Something is radically wrong somewhere. Now, by the way, that indictment was written in 1923. By A.W. Pink. Suffice it to say, it hasn't gotten any better. And I would just echo the final sentence. Something is radically wrong somewhere. What is it? I think a couple of things deserve consideration in response to that question. What has gone so radically wrong? Two things. Number one, a misunderstanding of the work of grace and the work of the law. Number two, a failure to heed the warnings and keep our hearts. While we bask in the light of last week's security, in the certainty of our future hope in Christ, this is the time, I think, for us at least here at Grace, to consider the problem and the reason for the problem. And again, I want to be clear. This is not a new problem. David, that saint of old, understood and observed the very same problem. Here's what he wrote in Psalm 12. Help, Lord, help, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. It was a problem. David knew it was a problem. David knew it was a problem in his own heart, right? Most of you know enough of the story of David to know that. And then when Paul wrote to the Philippians in the New Testament, he lamented the state of Christians as he saw them all around him. He said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the Christians calling themselves such that surrounded him in his ministry. And then look what he wrote to Timothy. You are aware, he said to Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. They all said they were believers. They all came to rejoice in the hope and the certainty and the security of the grace of God. But they've now all turned away. All, look what it says, all of Asia. Doesn't mean every believer in Asia, but it's hyperbole to say enough of them that you would say, what's going on in the church? Something is radically wrong somewhere. That's what Paul was saying. And the writer of Hebrews, he delivers these warnings and they're filled with fright. You may want to open your Bible now to Hebrews. You were there earlier when Dennis read, but find chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Because these warnings, this book is just filled with them. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. Here is what God inspired the author to write. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. This is a letter written to believers, about professing Christians whose lives don't line up, who seem to have embraced the notion that if grace abounds all the more, then sin should abound all the more still. But now they've fallen away. It's a warning, and it's frightful. Whatever else might be in view in that text, and it's not an easy text to rightly understand. We're going to work on some of that through the month of July. But whatever else is in view, this much is clear. We know it is written to professing Christians. We know it deals with falling away, and we know it's a warning of dire consequences. We know that for sure. And Dennis already read for us this morning from Hebrews 10. Flip back over there. I printed a portion of it again here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. God says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for those sins. But rather, look, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Unless you wonder to whom this is addressed, who are the subjects in view, the immediate context, well, he tells us that I'm talking to you about the people of God. In fact, look what he says there. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, what? The Lord will judge his people, the people who go by his name. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let's be clear. We have a real tension in view here. I hope your mind is starting to put your arms around it, so to speak. I hope you're getting this. Because on the one hand, last week, we had the eternal and confident security of the believer, stated unequivocally, all due and certain, because of the grace of God. And now this week, we have the threat of falling away into judgment. How can that be? How can they both be true? Some are tempted to say, well, surely the security of the believer is not true, because the warnings present a real threat. You know, lots of believers who say that. The security of the believer is simply not true. There's too many warnings of falling away. It can't be true. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's how you were taught. Others would say, no, that's not the case. Surely the threats aren't real. The threats aren't real because the promise and the hope rest securely in Christ and His faithfulness. I just want you to look at those two and understand they're both very logical arguments. They acknowledge the tension. They're legitimate, at least as it regards human logic. But understand this, they're not legitimate as it regards truth, biblical truth. We're not allowed to reach these kind of conclusions that one thing must not be true because of this, or that must not be true because of that. That's our human logic speaking. Because you see, the Bible, in its clarity, says this certainly. The warnings present a real threat. And the promise and the hope of the believer rest securely in Christ and His faithfulness. They're both true. You can't seek to resolve it in some human contrivance because of your pea brain. You have to look at those, take those and say, now, how does that affect me? How does it inform me? How does it shape me as a believer? I would just submit to you that the Westminster Divines had it right. Notice again what they said. They said, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but will certainly persevere therein to the end and will certainly be eternally saved. And then they said, without catching a breath, nevertheless they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption that remains in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins. And then we could add, therefore, they will demand serious warnings. You'll need to warn those people. Because nevertheless, that will happen. Now, with those truths in front of you, pressed into your thinking, let's again take up our consideration. Here's where we were. I said this, something is radically wrong somewhere. So what is it? And our first consideration is simply this, a misunderstanding of the work of grace and the work of the law. So let's take the first part very quickly. A misunderstanding of the work of grace is our problem. Or I could say it this way, grace works. You see, we're clear here regarding salvation. If you're a Christian and been a part of this church at all or under any of the teaching that we teach, we declare the gospel, and the gospel declares that it's all a work of God's grace. It's free, and therefore it's called a grace rightly. It can't be called a grace if it isn't free. It isn't free because, well, it had no value. It's free to us because the Son of God Himself, on our behalf, paid the price. That was mercy affording us grace. But more than that, more than knowing that and believing that we're saved by grace alone, we need to understand that such a grace, a divine grace, listen to me, actually works. It isn't a grace that just saves. It's a grace that works, and it works in us, and it changes us. And in the changing of us, it is ever conforming us to the image of Christ Himself. If, listen to me, if the grace you received in salvation isn't working that way in your life, then I've got news for you. It wasn't divine grace, and therefore it wasn't saving grace. In case you get trapped in my alliteration, I just said, if the grace you received in salvation isn't changing you, you're not saved. Remember that question that Paul's teaching raised? The one in Romans chapter 6 that said, what shall we say then? As believers who are benefactors of this amazing grace that abounds no matter the sin, should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? Well, he had an answer. He didn't just throw the question out there. He actually had an answer. It's the next verse. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might do what? Walk in newness of life. It's the reasonable, predictable, discernible effect of saving grace. It shapes in you a new life. And you walk that way. When Christians think of grace and rejoice in its forgiveness and trust in its saving effect, you also have to rejoice in its power to change you. You also have to be sure your thoughts and your actions are directed in paths of obedience, because that's how you can know the grace that you trusted saved you. We're saved, therefore, by a grace that works, so that we too might walk out in newness of life, not in the old ways, but in a new way. Jesus taught the principles of the kingdom. We're familiar with that. We studied Matthew when this church began some many years ago. His Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5 with these Beatitudes. You're familiar with them? So just let your eyes fall on that and follow me as I do this backwards. You want the kingdom of heaven? Then you'll need to be poor in spirit. You want to be comforted? You're going to have to mourn. You want to inherit the earth? You're going to have to be gentle. You want to be satisfied? Then you'll have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You want to benefit from mercy, then you'll need to be merciful. You want to see God, then you'll have to be pure in your heart. You want to be called a son of God, then you'll need to be a peacemaker. Now, those are Jesus' words, and they're clear and they're definitive. They're commanding in their imperatives. But we read those, and a fair treatment of those can only lead any of us here to conclude one thing. I cannot do that. I cannot do what is required. Therefore, they are intended by our Lord, by God Himself, to drive us to despair so that we would repent and then fall at mercy's feet and ask Christ to be our only hope. You get that, right? That's what those are for. Those aren't laws that you might be saved. They are imperatives you could never reach on your best day, so that you realize your need for a Savior. So that's true about those. And a fair reading of those and treatment of those has to say that. But watch, it is equally true that the grace that actually saves us begins to work in us what is required of us. So you can't just turn the page from Matthew 5 and say, well, I can't do that, thanks be to God. But you've got to linger over chapter 5 and say, thanks be to God that I am no longer what I used to be, but increasingly I am enjoying the benefits of God's grace at work in my life. Genuine Christians are enjoying the work of grace, and they will always find that that grace is working. Always. So in other words, they'll increasingly experience shame and sorrow over their sin. They'll increasingly become more gentle and meek. They are increasingly hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They can't get enough of the vastness of the truth of God. They're increasingly merciful. They are increasingly pure in their heart. They are increasingly peaceful. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to believe that grace actually works. It's the work of grace. It's grace working. So when we say, listen, when we say something is radically wrong somewhere, we have to realize that in part what is radically wrong is the diminishing work of grace somehow being an acceptable Christian notion. That somehow it just kind of starts to fizzle once you get it, and it just fades away. You saw spark and the boom and the explosion of the firework, but watch it long enough and it just eventually just fades away. Well, that's not grace. That's not saving grace. Remember Paul's struggle? Well, listen, he didn't say, I just give up. Oh, well, just fizzles out. At least I'm kept. No, what he did was own the struggle and commit himself to the battle, and he fought it. And he took it seriously. Look how he talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, don't you know that if you're in a race that you've got to run? Runners run. That's what they do. But only one receives the prize, so how should one run? Well, run to win. Run that you can receive the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things, so what should you do? Well, you should exercise self-control. so that the prize can be gained. You see, they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we do it for something that's imperishable. We do it for eternal life's sake. We don't run aimlessly, he says in verse 26. I don't box like I'm boxing the air. But I discipline my body. I'm serious about this. I keep it under control. It isn't easy, which is why he uses the word discipline. It's self-discipline. It's self-control. So that, look what he says, I'm afraid that if I don't do that while I'm preaching to others, I'll be myself disqualified. Say, Paul, no. Get your theology right. Listen to me, friends. He's got his theology right. He is sure, and he is certain, and he is secure, but he also has to fight. And he says, I will not be counted among the disqualified. I refuse to do that. So he never assumed the threat wasn't real. He didn't explain it away. He owned it, and he fought against it, and he ran to win, and he disciplined himself, and he exercised self-control. Is that your life? Is that your understanding of Christianity? Because that's real Christianity. That's the model that's held up for us. Now understand this, the second half of that sentence is a misunderstanding of the works of the law. Because you see, this work of grace stands on that. I said it this way, the work of grace is to do for us what the law could not. Now follow this carefully, the law can't save you. Anybody's ever tried that path? Didn't end well. And I'm talking about through the history of humankind. Here's what the law can do. Are you listening? It can condemn you. It's the yardstick of righteousness to which you'll never measure up. No matter to what height you attain, grab the stick, it'll be taller. You will always be under the realized standard of the law. Why? So that we'll understand only Christ can save us. So get that. That's the work of the law. The work of the law is to condemn you, to drive you to the work of grace. Now, Jesus was our grace. You say, well, how? By keeping the law. He kept the law perfectly. And then his perfect keeping of the law is counted to us. He just gets credited to us. He paid the penalty. We don't have to pay the penalty. He lived the perfect life. But wait, don't say we don't have to. No, say we now strive after that. We are now enabled in that regard. We move in that direction because watch, the law still works in the life of a believer. No longer to condemn you because it can't condemn you. Grace has saved you. But the law drives you to the pattern that Christ has established. The law keeps working in your life. Otherwise, you have no target. You have no standard. You don't know what to do, where to go, how to act, how to behave. I said it this way, it's important. The law is the path every Christian follows who wants to follow Christ. Otherwise, you need to take your shoes off, walk around on the dusty roads of Palestine if you think that's what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to follow Christ. It's to take the pattern of obedience, the standard of obedience, and chase hard after it. In case you don't believe me, when we get to John 14, Jesus will say so. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what we do. That's how Christians live. You see, you can't walk around and say, well, here's my Christian credo, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And then you just lean back and say, well, I think today he might do this, tomorrow he might do that. But here's what I know more than anything, love. And it's that kind of silliness that has pervaded Christianity. Oh, I want to know what Jesus would do, but I don't really have any clue, so I'm just going to love everybody. Well, here's what love does. And that's what Jesus will do. He will keep the commands of God. And that's what we must do. We cannot misunderstand that. We mustn't misunderstand that. But Christians do. And when they do it at great peril. That's who the writer of Hebrews was writing to. When he said what he said, we know him who says, vengeance is mine. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to call yourself a Christian, to speak of love and following Christ, and refuse to obey his commands. Friends, I'm going to tell you that warning was meant to have some teeth in it. Don't ignore it. Don't compromise it by some theological wrangling away of its real intention. Read it heed it. And we'll see this more clearly next week. It's meant to direct you toward obedience. I mean, that's what the writer goes on to say. I mean, it's pretty clear. Notice this. We have confidence. We have this new and living way that He Himself opened up for us. We have a great high priest. But now that presses on us. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir up. Let us not neglect. Let us encourage one another. I feel the weight of that, the burden of that, the need to pursue that. Not to be secure, but because I am secure. Just the way the writer wrote it. Just the way God said it. That's the purpose of the warnings to any genuine Christian. It's to drive you closer to your hope. It's to drive you closer to your surety. It's to make you all the more certain. So the writer of Hebrews then said this in verse 35, which we didn't read. Do not throw away your confidence. That's the first temptation. Well, then I must not be sure. And the writer says, no, don't throw away your confidence. It's real because Christ has provided it. There's a great reward in it. But work. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. Those two truths are true. I told you that they're true. They're both true. Don't try to drive them together into some pea-brained foolishness. And then let me tell you this. Let me say this is my hope for you, for all of us. The writer says this, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We count us among those who have faith and by that faith preserve their souls. Amen? Next week, the second issue, a failure to heed the warnings and keep our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, Your warnings, Your truth. May we not fall to the temptation that says security cannot be real because the warnings are real. Let us not fall to the temptation to say the warnings can't be real because security is real. Let us as believers take Your Word and its truth on its merit. Genuine believers are kept secure by the grace of God in Christ and His faithfulness. Genuine believers need to be warned when they fall away and move away into patterns that are ungodly and disobedient. Both of those things are true. May those truths have their work today, Father, in the hearts of Your people. May we heed the warnings, rejoice in our security, and run the race to win. May Christ be glorified in our lives, in my life today. This is our prayer. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.